Well, China is much in the news these days, isn't it, for a variety of reasons, whether it's the slowdown in the Chinese economy, or the way they're tackling the great problem of pollution in their big cities, or the way they're financing our power stations. We often hear about China. And there is also the fact of the extraordinary growth of the Christian church in China. Nobody knows how many Christians there are in that great part of the world, somewhere between 50 and 100 million seems the right sort of figure. It's very remarkable, explosive growth. But it wasn't always so. And the seeds of that exponential growth in the Chinese church were sown in earlier days by faithful Christian workers who brought the word of Christ with them from lands afar. And one such gospel worker was J.O. Fraser. I don't know if you know his name. He was a man who labored for years in the early 20th century in a very remote part of China. And after many years saw great gospel growth amongst the people of Lizhou land, the Lizhou people. A young Christian woman named Isabel Miller had the privilege of meeting Fraser of Lizhou land, as he was known, at a time when she was thinking of heading to China herself. She was a youngster. He'd been there many years. And in her autobiography, she says that meeting this man of God was an experience that she could never forget. She describes it like this. We sat down on the sands by a rocky bit of shore, and I told him about my missionary call. I have never forgotten that session. Missionary life can be very lonely, he said quietly, and then he proceeded to unfold some of his own early sufferings. I believe now that he did it deliberately to sift me. If I was truly called by God, I would not be discouraged by plain talk of the cost. If I were not called by God, but just had romantic notions of a foreign land, the sooner my gossamer dream was pricked, the better. But he little knew the unveiling of his own life that he was unconsciously giving. In fact, as he reminisced, he seemed to forget for a while that I was present, with his blue-grey eyes brooding out over the sunny, sparkling ocean. He seemed to be talking to himself. In the quiet of contemplation, as now, they seemed to understand all the sorrows and loneliness that the human heart can know. Acquainted with grief, they were sad eyes. Knowing the victory possible, they were steadfast and patient. And upon the plastic material of my young life had been imprinted standards and ideals which were to last forever. And a deep glimpse had been afforded me into the life that is hidden in God, the cost of it, the fragrance of it, and the power of it. Borrowing the language of 1 John, the first letter of John chapter 2, I think what Isabel Miller is describing there is her meeting with a Christian father. Not in any priestly sense, which is an odd, unhelpful way to talk, but in the way in which John uses the word. It's a rather strange little interlude, isn't this? Isn't it, this section, verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 2, which I hope you've got open with you, page 1228. John's writing has been fairly straightforward to this point, but now he seems to become poetic. He composed a little poem with mention of children and fathers and young men. Three distinctive categories of Christians at different stages of life, each kind being mentioned twice over, with slight variations in what is said about each of them. He's not just talking about natural human beings, but specifically about Christians, children, fathers, and young men. He begins with children. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children. And because of the way he uses that phrase elsewhere in the letter, it's plain that at this point he has all believing Christians in mind. We are all little children in that description. He began the chapter that way, my little children. He refers at the end of the chapter to little children and elsewhere. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he shares with us his astonishment that we who are in Christ can be called the children of God. And what are the distinguishing marks of such children? Well, he gives us two. In verse 12, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And at the end of verse 13, I write to you children because you know the Father. That's very simple, very clear. And as good a description of a Christian as you will find. What is a Christian? Somebody whose sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake and who now knows God as Father. Very simple, very clear. And in a very real sense, none of us ever gets beyond those two simple, precious things. We are little children to the end of our days. And yet, in another sense, we do, or we should, move beyond. So he speaks next, verse 13, of fathers. What does he say about fathers? Well, he has just one thing to say, and he says it twice. Once in verse 13, once at the beginning of verse 14. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know him who is from the beginning, but he's already said that's the mark of the children, that you know the father. Well, yes, but these fathers to whom he's writing to are children who've grown up and become wise and mature. And for them, that first maybe ecstatic moment of receiving forgiveness and coming to experience the Father, maybe that was an experience now of many years ago. But over the years, their knowledge of the Father has deepened. And they know, like Fraser of Liserland talking with Isabel, they know the meaning of deep and close communion with him. And younger believers lean on fathers and derive strength from their wisdom and inspiration from their example. Which leads us to the third category that he's writing to, the young men. They're there in verse 13 and in verse 14 as well. These folk are in between and are described in very active terms. See, the beginning, the initial stage is all receiving, isn't it? They've had sins forgiven and come to a knowledge of the Father without any effort on their part. These things at the beginning of Christian life are gifts, free gifts in the gospel to which they've responded in faith. And it could only be that way, knowledge of God as Father and forgiveness of sins. But from then on, as a Christian, you enter a battle, and it's a lifelong battle with sin and with the evil one, the devil, who is the cause of sin in this world. And John says as he writes to them, I write to you, young men, because the word of God abides in you, and you are strong. You have overcome the evil one. The young men are in the thick of the battle, and they're doing well, and they're winning through. It's a great thing, isn't it? End of verse 14. You are strong, the word of God abides in you, you have overcome the evil one. Very positive way of writing. And we shouldn't be put off by the masculine language. Children are of both sexes, of course, and what's true here of fathers can equally be true of mothers, and young women can be as strong in Christ as young men. But none of them can be strong without God's word. It is because the word of God abides in them, he says, that they, because they know and love their Bible and know how to use it in the Christian life, that they have become strong in the fight. And strength and maturity couldn't come in any other way. There is no shortcut on this journey. There are folk who become strong because the word of God abides in them and they've overcome the evil one. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have laid up your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. And in the 18th century, Susanna Wesley, married to the great preacher John Wesley, wrote in the cover of a Bible that she gave to one of her children, either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. The word of God abides in you, he says, and you are strong. You have overcome the evil one. And surely, as we read those words, we see the figure of Jesus in the background, led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, tempted by the devil, and overcoming the enemy by wielding the word of God as a weapon. Every time to each temptation comes the reply, it is written, it is written, it is written. And so this enigmatic little section, verses 12 to 14, provides us really with a superb panorama of the Christian life. So you get the joy of the children at the beginning, discovering the joy of forgiveness as the weight of sin rolls off their shoulders, like a pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, carrying his heavy burden, weighed down by it, until it rolls away at the cross. And then we read that Christian gives three leaps for joy. Until that point, says the young Christian, possibly I didn't realize how much I needed that forgiveness, blaming other people, blaming our circumstances, blissfully unaware that I myself was my own biggest problem. But now God has become real to me. I know him in truth, and I delight to do so. And then much further down the line is the experience of the fathers, where exuberance gives way to a depth of contentment and of trust and of surrender, and the maturity of the aged oak tree planted by streams of living water. The children of the fathers in between the strong young men moving in to take their place. It's a great picture of the church on the move, of God at work in his people, and of the transforming power of the gospel. And there is nothing to compare with it. Well, so far so good. All done and dusted, at which point, therefore, it's all so good, looks so great and rosy. John can sign off and wish us well, and let us coast happily to heaven. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't leave it there, and neither should we, because he has a warning for us. It's a gentle, wise, fatherly warning. He knows there's a problem we face, despite that great beginning. And what is the problem? Well, it's that we're not yet there. We're not yet in heaven. Christ has not yet appeared. And right now we continue to live in this world. And about this world, he has a lot to say in verses 15 to 17. It is a fallen world that we live in. It is a rebellious world which has turned its back on its creator, which has arrogantly gone its own independent way. And the word world in this letter sometimes refers just to the physical world. Says later on, many false prophets have gone out into the world. But more usually, when the word world appears in this letter, it refers to the people in the world who are still living in opposition to God, who resist the claims of Christ, who have not yet been rescued, not yet been born again and brought into his family. The world in that sense is actually people. People who, even if they profess some kind of belief in God or a God, see no problem at all in rewriting his script to suit their own desires and convenience. And it is the world's desires that give its nature away. And they're there in verse 16. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions. And these things in varying degrees are universal, and they characterize every human society which organizes itself without reference to its creator. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions. There's a distinct echo in that trio of the familiar scene in the Garden of Eden, recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Remember the scene there? We're in the garden. And Eve, the woman, is looking at a piece of fruit on a tree. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. No reason to think it was an apple. Might have been a pomegranate or a mango or any number of things. What we do know about it is that God had told her and Adam not to eat it. They could eat everything else, but that one they're to leave alone. But Eve is looking at it, and it is very attractive. And prompted by the questioning of the serpent, Eve begins to wonder why eating it should be such a problem. I mean, it's very attractive, and there are three things about it that make it very attractive. You may remember this. She looks at it, and she sees that it's very good for food. More than that, it's a delight to the eye. And then it is to be desired to make one wise. It's promising satisfaction at every level. It's promising physical satisfaction. It's delicious. It's promising aesthetic satisfaction because it's beautiful. It's lovely to look at. And it's promising intellectual satisfaction. It's highly stimulating to the cultured mind. It's to be desired to make one wise. Physical, aesthetic, intellectual pleasure. There's something very similar here in this trio in verse 16. The desires of the flesh, to begin with, the desires of the body, much bigger than just sexual desires. This really covers any bodily desire. We have many of them, some legitimate, some not, but all capable of being overindulged and becoming addictive. And then there are the desires of the eyes, such that we very much want to possess what we see. You see an advertisement for something and say, oh, I really must get one of those. You must get one. Really? Why? Well, I want one. Oh, you want one. the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. The key word there is pride more than possessions. It's a difficult phrase to translate, sometimes translated as the pride of life. This refers to anything that boosts our ego, that impresses our friends and neighbors, and that makes us look good in other people's eyes. Status symbols, perhaps, is the phrase that John might use to sum up what he's getting at here. Maybe possessions, maybe equally be achievements. And if we have children, maybe our children's achievements, you know, the kind that appear in the Round Robin letter at Christmas time. 7-year-old Thomas was Hamlet in the school play. And 23-year-old Janet has now finished her second PhD and looks set to be the youngest professor in the university in just 3 years' time. It's the pride of life, bigger than just possessions, I think. And all these things, says John, do not come from the Father, but from the world. In other words, there are a lot of things in this world that God the Father did not put there. Every now and again, a glossy magazine drops through the letterbox onto our doormat. Don't know if that happens to you. Here is one that came through recently, the February edition of So Tunbridge Wells. Do you know this one? Tunbridge Wells, subtitled The Town Where the Stars Are Shining. Okay. And leafing through it, I find a number of things. I find that I can choose between not just one, but several exotic watches to wear on my wrist. I can have an oak-framed building to live in as my home, with or without tailor-made oak flooring. For a mere £65, I can dine out in luxury in foodie heaven. Unless I prefer to dine at home, that is, in my superior handmade kitchen. That magnificent Georgian mansion in Sevenoaks may be out of my reach at £3.25 million. But no matter, because if I buy the right house in Rotherfield, I can have Kate Blanchett as my neighbour. And that really will look good. I can be well advised about my investments. I can arrange the perfect wedding day in the perfect location. I can decorate my wife with Swarovski jewellery. Alternatively, she could employ Catherine de Crèvecoeur as her personal stylist, thereby bringing the latest trends in fashion to her February wardrobe. I've discovered all these exciting possibilities and more, and I'm only a quarter of the way through the magazine. Which describes itself on the spine as probably the best local magazine in the world. So we know why we live in Tunbridge Wells, don't we? And someone says, what's the problem? It's not advertising brothels. It's not recruiting for the Islamic State. What's the harm? Is there anything wrong with enjoying a good meal, living in a lovely home, working out at the gym, enjoying good music, even having a Rolex on my wrist? What's the problem? You Christians are so dull. You're so negative about everything. You're so downright boring. You need to get out and enjoy life. And maybe, just possibly, a little voice inside us says meekly in response, you know, I sometimes feel that may actually be true. Maybe I am missing out on the good things of life. And that's the point at which this wise Father John says, Christian, be very, very careful as you make your way through this world. Verse 15, do not love the world, all the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world. And we say, well, that's surprising. Surely God loves the world. Wasn't it because he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son? Well, yes, of course, that is wonderfully true. He sent his Son into the world, and his Son did not opt out of the world. He didn't live in a closed order monastery. On the contrary, he went into that world in order to serve it. He went to people where they were, to the prostitutes of Samaria, to the tax collectors and fishermen in their workplace, to the sick people in their needs, to housewives in their homes, to crowds in the city, and to intellectuals in the corridors of learning. He went into the world, but he was always entirely distinct from the world. He never conformed to its values. He was always walking to a different drum, proclaiming the kingdom of God and inviting people to enter into it in repentance and faith. And Christians should be like their master, thoroughly involved in this lost and unbelieving world, but never swallowed up by it. Using the old analogy, when a boat is launched into the water, you want the boat in the water, but you do not want the water in the boat. Just as in Old Testament days, getting Israel out of Egypt was for God the work of just a few hours. But getting Egypt out of Israel, well, that was a lifetime's story. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The values of this world are fundamentally opposed to those of Christ and his gospel. And that's the trouble with a magazine like this, and probably most other magazines on sale, actually. Almost every page is telling us this is what real living looks like. If you've got all this, you've got it made. Or if you could only get this, you would have it made. You would be somebody worth knowing. Someone exciting to know. That's what almost every page tells us. And it's a lie. And Jesus called it laying up treasure on earth. And he says, don't do it. Apart from anything else, it is stupid. Because it means investing everything in what will eventually become nothing. As you will yourself. Things in this world don't last, says Jesus. Moth and rust consume them. Thieves break in and steal them. And the world that God loved and does indeed love so much is perishing. It's on the way out. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, which he or she will do otherwise. And John makes exactly the same point here, verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And you know, among all the various adverts in that particular magazine, I couldn't find a single one for a funeral director. Strange that, isn't it? But then presumably to place a full-page advert for a funeral parlour next to the one for the leisure centre might seem in rather bad taste. It's like asking your hostess at a dinner party how much she's been thinking this week about her death. It just sort of isn't done. But that's running from reality. It's saying all these things are real, and that Christian stuff is fantasy land, and it's the other way around. And John tells us in this little paragraph, in verses 12 to 14, really, he's told us in that little panorama of the Christian life, where we are all children of God, but heading to maturity, young men, young people as fathers. What he is telling us there is that if you're a Christian, you've already found the secret of living well. It's about having your sins forgiven. It's about knowing God as Father and Jesus his Son. It's about growing strong in the Christian life as the Word of God becomes your food and your rule and your guide. Life is about living by that Word, doing the will of God, and knowing that eternity is at your feet. It's eternal life. That is what life is about. And so if you haven't found it yet, don't rest until you do. And Jesus says, seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given you. Knock and the door will be opened. If you haven't found it yet, seek until you have. But John then says, if you have found it, don't spoil it. Watch your heart with all vigilance and with the greatest care. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Be very careful, he would say, about the company you keep and the way you spend your time and your money, the things you dream of, the conversations you join in with, the entertainment, the jokes maybe you enjoy, the hobbies, the activities, the leisure activities you pursue, the places you go to, the shops you love to wander around, the things you watch and read. Whatever it is, ask yourself, he would say, of any of them, is this nurturing my love of the Father? Or is the effect subtly different so that prayer, which was precious the other day, is just a little bit harder than it was. And my Bible just a little bit less attractive. And the thought of meeting with God's people less enticing. The thought of spending time in prayer and the Word doesn't have quite the appeal that it did. Now, if that is so, John is saying to us, it is too high a price to pay. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Life is about fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and nothing is worth the loss of fellowship with him.